Lord, we are grateful that we were able to gather today. Lord, we thank you today for the heart of Jesus as we consider Christ's heart for us and Christ's work. God, please help us to rely only on his work and to cease from our works. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so was originally going to cover two chapters today. I don't think we'll have time for that, so we'll just cover one and we'll figure out what we're covering in our final week next week, which will probably be some kind of wrap up anyways. But this is a great chapter. You know, I feel like every time I read a chapter that has contention to be my favorite chapter, but this might be my favorite chapter.
Yeah. We're doing 21 or 22?
We're doing 20. Yes.
Good. I read that one.
Good. Before we get into the chapter, we've got a short Puritan bio. John Flavel. I don't know how to say his name. But he was a Puritan pastor at Dartmouth. He was ousted with around 2,000 pastors in England who refused to conform after the passing of the Acts of Uniformity, which exercised great control over the church in England, forcing the use of the Book of Common Prayer in service, which was an Anglican text. In this, after he was kicked out, he preached underground for a bit and then came back, and then there was some more consternation. He had to go kind of a little bit more underground again. He was a very prolific evangelical author, wrote a number of books and papers. He's quoted a couple different times in this chapter, a couple quotes I pulled out, this one not from the chapter, but he said, "No doctrine is more excellent or necessary to be preached and studied than Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then from our chapter, this is a good quote, "As God did not at first choose you because you were high, he will not now forsake you because you are low." Actually, that's in chapter 21, but good quote. Does anyone else know anything about John Flavel?
Can I find him in Fox's Book of Martyrs?
What? Is that one of his books?
No.
Was he a martyr?
No, not a martyr. He preached in some dangerous times, according to my research, but not a martyr.
He wrote a great book called The Mystery of Providence. Studying God's
providence. Okay. Awesome. All right. Well, now considering our lesson, I'm going to start by a hypothetical situation. Okay, just hypothetical. There's no truth to this. But pretend you are being investigated by the FBI, and they were gathering evidence that you were a member of Stafford Baptist Church. Maybe they're even staked out in the parking lot right now. Or maybe we go to the church service, and you notice a couple people look like they came out of the Matrix with sharp dress suits and sunglasses in the back, just chilling. What evidence might they be gathering? What might they be recording to prove that you are a member of Stafford Baptist Church?
Think of a membership directory.
Membership directory, yep. That's got your name recorded in it, for sure. Yep.
It'd be recorded if you were in the service.
If you were in the service, right? Yeah, if you were attending.
Supplying, the church.
That's right, yeah.
They're serving in different capacities.
Okay, yeah, serving in different capacities. Yeah.
They can observe if people know us, agree us by name.
Sure, yeah, some familiarity there.
If they're really from one of those organizations, they already have a list of all of us because we've all done our
background checks. That's right.
We've all done our background checks. Oh, yeah, I'm not just that. Oh, yeah, that's the same guy that I got right here. I got the whole paragraph on.
That's right.
Height, weight, color, social security number. They could be me.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe they come by on Wednesday and they see, oh, you're here. There's church work day and they see, oh, you're cutting down a tree. There's two categories that I would say, right? There's a bunch of circumstantial evidence, right? You're attending, you're familiar, You're maybe here on Wednesday, etc. All that ultimately is circumstantial. What they would go to the court with is they would show up with the membership guide, and your name is in there. And that's the proof pudding, right? Your name is literally written. You're officially part of the membership here. All the other evidence is circumstantial and ultimately not needed. So that'll loosely tie in today's lesson. But today we're going to consider the chapter, Our Law-ish Hearts, His Lavish Heart. This chapter is really about plumbing the depths of our actions and even our thoughts to root out areas where we are working for our own salvation. I think I might have missed a line in my notes. That's okay. Ortland starts the chapter by saying you can either live for the heart of Christ or from the heart of Christ. So, what he's talking about there is, are you living for the heart of Christ? Are you living, working for Christ? Or are you working from Christ's heart, out of Christ's heart? Does that inform how you work? And ultimately, what he's getting to here is a salvation that is of our own working, or a salvation which is out of the works of Christ. So, as good Baptists here, what is the right answer to that question? Is our salvation out of our works or out of Christ's work? Yes, absolutely. So how do we know that that's true? Where can we go to in the Bible? What are some passages that help us to know that that is in fact true? That our salvation is not our own working.
Galatians is a lot
of them. Oh yeah.
Say Ephesians.
What's that?
Ephesians, for by grace we could save through faith, not ourselves.
That's right. Yeah, that's good. What are the go-to passages?
But as we say about from the heart and for, the finish of that is we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, so we are working.
Absolutely, yeah. Yes. Yes. Yes, and we will talk about that specifically. Yeah, we are not, we do not become spiritual bums.
So maybe Galatians 2:16, yeah, we know that the person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have to believe in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified.
Amen. That's right. I think of Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, right? There's no one else by Jesus by which we must be saved.
Romans 3:20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Yep. Yeah, right? I'm pretty sure that we could probably spend a whole hour recalling passages which nail home this truth, right? Romans 5, right? That while we were sinners, Christ died for us, right? Speaking of his salvation, not of our works, right? We were not even in the same zip code of understanding. He dies for us. Yes.
Go ahead. We could go on.
We could, yes. Yeah, so right, or open this chapter by saying there are two ways Christians can live, for the heart of Christ or from the heart of Christ. Living for Christ's heart is living as one's hoping to obtain it. Living for Christ's heart is one's living hoping to obtain it. That is works-based justification, self transformation. Living from Christ's heart is to live by being transformed externally by the revelation of Christ's heart. This is not to say that if we claim to live for God, that we are deceived in our understanding of the gospel. The life that is transformed by the love of Christ will in fact live for him, right? James says, in chapter 2, I will show you my faith by my works, right? But consider a Venn diagram.
Why do they always have to be circles? Can't we do triangles?
We could, but we're not going to. And on one side, we have living for man. I did not become a teacher. Probably because
it's all right. It's beginning.
My students would have learned nothing from anything I wrote on the board.
The board's not that stable either.
There's a little light on. Yeah. Okay. Consider the one who's living for Christ or from Christ primarily as their mode of justification. let's see. Does a Venn diagram exist? Can we model this in a Venn diagram? Are there things that someone who's living for Christ of their works would do that someone living from Christ would not? Let's say perfectly, someone who's living purely for Christ or purely from Christ. What's something that someone living for Christ, living seeking justification by their own works, would do?
I think like baptism. Someone who's trying to do it themselves, be baptized.
Okay.
For that, trying to.
Would someone from Christ be baptized? Okay, so there's that would be one in the middle.
Yeah.
That could be both. Yeah. What about just starting just for Christ?
So if in the example you're talking about perfectly.
Yes.
Then they would speak of their works.
Yes.
Kind of boast about the things that.
Absolutely,
they
right.
Boasting. Man, this is just. Yeah.
Pride, right? That would be a mark here, boasting, pride. Yeah, that's...
On the other side, despair, when they don't do things perfectly?
Oh, yeah, yeah, absolutely. Right, revelation of the failure of their... Yeah, absolutely. What about on the... from Christ, right? What about the opposite of this? Would the person who's perfectly relying on the works of Christ for their justification... Are they going to be boasting and prideful?
No.
Boasting in the cross.
Oh.
Self.
Yeah. I think hope.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a despair, hope.
I think the from Christ is when people, a good example of that is when people, when something good happens, they go. Thank God that happened. They give credit to God, even if it's something that they participated in the activity of. Or
what's it?
Proper attribution and credit.
Right.
Yeah. Opposite of pride would be living humbly.
Yeah. Humility. Right. I think back to Hebrews. Right. That they are the ones who. Go with confidence near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, right? Because they are not relying on they know that when they fail, that, you know, that was going to happen, right? Because they're sinful, and so they don't need to hide that sin or ignore it or just despair. They can be mortified by it, but they have hope in Christ.
Whereas before Christ, the Jews had a real problem with this, legalism. The book talks about that a little bit.
Yep.
Because they didn't have a Messiah, a Savior at the time. They were looking for one, right?
They were waiting, yes.
And half the group of the church didn't even believe that there was one coming, which is very, very negative. So they were attempting to live a holy life without hope.
Yeah.
Which half of them were, the other half, Pharisees, Sadducees, the other half were trying to live a holy life with hope of the future. And then Jesus shows up and like blows all their minds.
Yeah. Yeah. So are there actions that overlap?
Yes.
Yes, right? So yeah, we said like baptism.
Church attendance.
Yeah, church.
Good works.
Service, yeah.
I was gonna say, I think there's a distinction, like, and I don't know if this is like always the case, but just like the role of prayer to each one.
Yeah.
Like is the person who is living for Christ praying?
Yeah.
Right? Like are they praying?
Or who are they praying to, right? You think of like the Pharisee, oh, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like, you know, that tax collector, right?
You see a lot of these music people that pray before they go out in concert. Like
sure.
Madonna was on there where they're all getting so praying for God to bless them and this, and you're just thrown away by it. So when you talk about prayer, that's what
yeah.
Who are you praying to? Yeah.
And if you don't think that like everything comes from Christ, then the need for prayer changes.
Yeah.
I feel like if you're living for Christ, you would expect some kind of reward for your actions.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Reward. And like immediate, right?
Mm-hmm.
But even, you know, we seek reward too.
Well, on the planet.
Yeah.
Well, I think that speaks to the motivation of your actions. Right.
Yeah, and I think that's the key differentiator here for all this stuff that overlaps is motivation. Right? What is the motivation? And that is tricky. That's not just something that you can just look. You can't just be the agent in the parking lot tallying up people. The motivation, that's a deep-seated thing in us. Sometimes we don't even understand our own motivations, right? Motivation is extremely important. So let's read Galatians 2, 16 through 3, 11. Someone read Galatians 2, starting in 16 through 3, 11.
Know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for it is righteousness come by the law, and Christ is in vain.
Pull up next chapter.
O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye also foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Ye therefore the minister to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preaches before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, curses everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith.
Thank you.
Yeah, I'm about to say, thank you.
No, you did great. Thank you. So what does Paul here have to say in this debate of working for Christ or from him? The debate of the works of self-righteousness versus reliance on the works of Christ. Calvin quoted 2:16 earlier.
Those works are the evidence of our faith, not the act of it.
Absolutely.
Receiving that faith.
Yes.
About that, you're under a curse.
Yeah.
Verse 10, if you rely on works.
Yeah, you rely on works under a curse. Yeah. That certainly plays into this despair over here, the realization of that. Yeah. In 11, he says the righteous shall live by faith, right? In the book, Orland highlights chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do we, as Christians, do we live as though any part of our justification is by our works? At no point do our works enter into the equation. Not before we were saved, not the moment we were saved, not in the remainder of our life. In our sanctification, after we are saved, at no point do our works enter into the equation of our justification. He calls them, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? That kind of acting and thinking is foolishness. So isn't this basic information? Isn't this Christianity 101? Isn't it fundamental to the gospel to know that Christ did work on my behalf? How many have been a Christian for at least a year? At least 10 years, at least 20 years, 30 years? Whew. All right, I'll stop there. Has anyone completely wrangled their pride? Yeah, I think that's a giant no, right? This thing that those who live for Christ struggle with is not a trivial struggle. Even though it is a basic fundamental truth that the work of Christ is what justifies us, our pride is a difficult thing that we will continue to wrestle with. Each chapter in the book, Gentle and Lowly, is really just looking at the gospel over and over and over and over and over again. The chapters themselves are really not so dissimilar, but they're helpful in reminding us what we have already heard and know, and to consider how deep that good news of the gospel is to permeate our lives. Let's read 3:10 again in Galatians. For those who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them. Orland is particularly useful here in his commentary on this. So does this verse give credence that the Christians are to be spiritual bums? That once we become Christians, that, well, there's no more work for us to do. Christ did all the work. I'll just sit back with a pina colada and...
As far as receiving our salvation, no. I mean, yes, but living a life in Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah. Right? Yeah. You know, those... does the verse intend say that all who do works of the law are under a curse? What did I leave out there?
Rely.
Yeah. All who rely. Reliance on works of the law. As we get in the book towards the end of this chapter, I'm going to quote it heavily. I'm going to try not to read the whole thing, but I'm going to be reading chunks and talking in between them.
Are you going to chapter 22?
No, I'll be on 185 through the end of that chapter.
Okay.
But here he's talking about... on reliance, and he talks about being being of works, right? In 185, Ortland said, Paul is exposing who we most deeply are. Not what do you assent to doctrinally, but what are you of? To be of works is not to fall short. It is to march in the wrong direction. It is a certain spirit, a legal spirit. So what are you of, right? This is like question of the ages. What are you of, right? What is your motivation, right? Getting back to that, or what guides you? So as we think, if we are guided by our own works, Paul says here that we're under a curse, right? Or under the curse of death and sin. And this affects not just our works, works, like the things that we do, like going to church. We can go to church of works and thinking that is what, that our gathering gives us some sort of value that will justify us, but it also affects our thoughts and speech. Right, Ortland says on 185, but there is another deeper level, an instinct or ofness level that must be deconstructed and shed too. We can go through the day trumpeting the futility of doing works to please God, all the while saying the right thing from an of works heart. So even our actions, the things that we say, right? We can say, oh, well, I'm not doing this thing, but I'm still in my inner being treating the words that I say as what is justifying me, treating the way that I conduct myself as what is justifying me. So it's insidious, right? It's not just a doctrine that we're opposing either. He goes on to say of this of wokeness, and our natural of wokeness reflects not only a resistance to the doctrine of justification by faith also, but even more deeply a resistance to Christ's very heart. Right? It's not just the doctrine that we're opposing, but it's Christ's very heart that we're opposing in treating anything that we do as part of our justification. All right, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, right? Who has bewitched us to oppose the one who loves us most in the whole universe. What is this opposition? What do we attribute this opposition to? What is it that causes us to discard Christ's love? Ultimately.
Love of self.
Love of self? Yeah.
Stubbornness.
Stubbornness? Yeah.
Unbelief.
Unbelief? Yeah, absolutely. And all that boils up into what we call sin, right? Yeah. It is sin, right? Because of our sin nature, it is natural for us to behave so foolishly. Right? He says, going from 185 to 186, there's an entire psychological substructure that, due to the fall, is a near constant manufacturing of relational leveraging, fear, stuffing, nervousness, score-keeping, neurotic, controlling, anxiety, festering, silliness, that is not something we say or even think so much as something we exhale. You can smell it on people, though some of us are good at hiding it. If you trace this fountain of scurrying haste in all its various manifestations down to the root, you don't find childhood difficulties, or a Myers-Briggs diagnosis, or Freudian impulses. You find gospel deficit. You find lack of felt awareness of Christ's heart. All the worrying and dysfunction and resentment are the natural fruit of living in a mental universe of law. I just love the way he says that, right? So it is natural, right? It shouldn't surprise us when we act this way, right? Or when we see the world act this way, right? We can see that based on what we clearly see and experience around us, is the world acts this way, right? It acts in a way that is scorekeeping, that is nervous, relationally leveraging, right? Is controlling. It is anxious. What are some examples that we see of this in the world? Of the world using situations to boost themselves?
There's an example that's running through my mind this whole time as you've been going through this. And it's not necessarily the world, but Christians that fall in the same traps. And I think about finances and how people that don't have a lot easily get jealous of their neighbors who do. Even in church, it's natural to want that, because that's the life they're striving for anyway.
Right.
And they see people that are more wealthy. So there's that natural jealousy towards your fellow man, and you want to drag them down to you. And then on the other side, if you have a lot of stuff, you're not willing to share it. There's this natural tendency to want to ignore people who have who aren't working hard enough to get what you have. There's this dichotomy related around stuff. But Christ says, forget all of that.
That's right? What's going away anyways.
It's going, well, yeah. But it's more important to help people in either case, even if you're jealous or even if you don't want to. It avoids the whole, that's the difference between for Christ and from Christ.
Yeah.
I don't know if I'm answering your question.
Yeah, no, you have. You know, thinking specifically about stuff, right? Working for stuff is a prime example of the way in which the world works, right? And has no scruples about how to get that stuff, right? That we have wars, we have stealing, theft, we have, you know, there are things that people go after that destroy families, right? That is how the world operates. That strictly falls into all this craziness that the world does. And that's ultimately because that stuff is valued higher than anything else, right? It is a deficit of the gospel. Yeah, that's a great example. So it doesn't surprise us, right? What about us as Christians? Or what about, you know, veteran Christians, right? The ones who had their hands up after all those years, right? Surely we aren't so ensnared, are we? Orland goes on 186, living out of a law-fueled subconscious resistance to Christ's heart, which we all tend to think we're successfully avoiding. In parentheses, those silly Galatians. This living is deep and subtle and pervasive. It's more pervasive than the occasional moments of self-consciousness, works, righteousness would indicate. The moments of self-knowledge are indeed gifts of grace and not to be ignored. But they are only the visible tip of an invisible iceberg. They are surface symptoms. Lawishness of worksness is by its very nature undetectable because it's natural, not unnatural to us. It feels normal. Of works to fallen people is what water is to fish. Right? It is our nature, right? Even as Christians, right? I love that picture of the iceberg, right? We get moments of clarity where we're like, oh yeah, you know, I'm wrong here. And the reason that those moments don't go away after a year or 5 years or 10 years or 40 years of being a Christian is because that's pointing to an iceberg underneath us. The world is crazy and we see that, but what we see is just the tip of the iceberg of how depraved we are and how much we need Jesus and how much our works could never atone. Because we don't even understand where we actually, the full picture of where we stand. Right, so what is our remedy then? How do we get ourselves out of this one? What do we do?
We don't get ourselves.
That's right, yeah. Right, we're talking about how works aren't going to do it, right? Yeah, we can't.
Good question.
We don't have a sense of scale of the iceberg as Ortland paints for us. Right, I think of the disciples and Jesus and the man who comes to Jesus and he talks about all that his righteousness and what he's done, and Jesus says, "Go and sell all that you have and come and follow me." And he goes away, and he's sad because he had a lot of things. And Jesus says, How difficult is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And so the disciples respond with, well, then who then can be saved, right? And so as we think of this, the iceberg, all of the baggage that we have, who then can be saved? And Jesus' response is, with man, this is impossible, right? There is no work that man can do to save himself. But with God, all things are possible, right? The answer is Jesus. All right, I'm just going to keep reading. And what does the gospel say at the bottom of 186? It puts the following words in each of our mouths. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. His heart for me could not sit still in heaven. Our sins darken our feelings of his gracious heart, but his heart cannot be diminished for his own people due to their sins any more than the sun's existence could be threatened due to the passing of a few wispy clouds or even an extended thunderstorm. The sun is shining, it cannot stop. Clouds, no clouds, sin, no sin. The tender heart of the Son of God is shining on me. This is an unflappable affection. And the sweep of the New Testament teaching is that it is the Son of Christ's heart, not the cloud of my sins, that now defines me. When we are united to Christ, Christ's punishment at the cross becomes my punishment. In other words, the end time judgment that awaits all humans has, for those in Christ, already taken place. We who are in Christ no longer look to the future for judgment, but to the past. At the cross, we see our punishment happening, all our sins being punished in Jesus. The loved and restored you, therefore, trumps, outstrips, and swallow-ups the unrestored you, not the other way around. Living of works of a Christian is living afraid of a judgment that has already happened. Christ has already taken that. One more characterization he has. And the Christian life is simply the process of bringing my sense of self, my identity with a capital I, the ego, my swirling internal world of fretful panickiness arising out of that gospel deficit into alignment with the more fundamental truth. The gospel is the invitation to let the heart of Christ calm us into joy, for we've already been discovered, included, brought in. We can bring our up and down moral performance into subjection to the settled fixedness of what Jesus feels about us. We are sinners. We sin not just in the past, but in the present, and not by only by our disobedience, but by our of works obedience. We are perversely resistant to letting Christ love us. I appreciate the characterization of our sin not just as disobedience, but of works obedience, right? Any self-justification we do steals glory from Christ. But the Christian life is just bringing our pride, our ego, into alignment and settledness of what Jesus feels about us. It's very sweet. Thoughts? Questions? Other quotes from this chapter are particularly lovely.
Really, it feels to me kind of like living for Christ is an overemphasis on our ability to impact God's plan as opposed to God's plan impacting us.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, that gets to that pride, right? Like, we're going to steer this ship.
And we're so sure that our actions can sink the ship that we despair when we make a mistake. That's right. Having faith in God's plan.
Yeah, amen. It's good.
I think even remembering that, like, in the journey of sanctification, the works that we are doing, our Bible reading, our service to others, is a grace from Christ. So,
yes.
So even in the doing of the things, the only reason I open my Bible to those things is because of God's grace.
Yeah.
Then keeps me from counting how many days in a row I do it.
Or watching my app when it does that for me.
Right, yeah.
That picture of God's love shining on me is what defines me versus the clouds was really kind of cool. And Rena and I went to Lorraine Caverns yesterday, and when we were driving home, we passed a church, and the name of the church was Sunshine Baptist Church, but it was S-O-N, Sunshine. So nice. When I heard that, I was kind of like, oh, wait.
That's good.
That's funny.
All right. Paul, would you close us in prayer?
Happy to. Prayer. Father, it is right for us to start by confessing, Lord, that we are people who naturally seek to work for Christ, Father, to earn, Father, that our hearts naturally, even as Christians, long to earn your grace, Father, slow to accept the gift of Christ and work from that. Father, we do pray that you would help us, Father, to see Jesus more clearly, Lord, as we open our Bibles, as we read, Father, to see who Christ is and his heart for us in the midst of our sin and suffering, that it is unchanging, Lord, that enables us to then, to pursue righteousness from that. We pray that as a church we would be known, Father, for
yeah, the good works that you have created us for, Lord, that we would be known for pursuing righteousness, not as a way to earn your grace, but motivated by your grace. Lord, we pray that would even be a mark of us as we go to worship this morning, Father, that we would worship not as us trying to serve you as a way of earning something from you, but Lord, that we would worship because of the joy in which we have tasted that Christ laid down his life for us, that he bore our sins on the tree, and that he rose again, and that we have been rescued as straying sheep returned to the overseer of our souls. May we rejoice, may our worship be marked by that rejoicing. In Jesus' name we pray.